it's wrong for a Christian to be engaged in war, and that the, just to state it provocatively, the only faithful Christian stance is one of nonviolence. Now, that's not to say that I don't know that there are lots of Christians who have a just war theory and believe that as the lesser of two evils or whatever, that it's appropriate for them with sorrow to engage in warfare. And it's not that I don't. I do. I'm not saying that they're not Christians or anything of that sort, but just that I think that that's not finally a faithful biblical stance. That's the case I want to make. There was one more preliminary thing, I think, but it doesn't seem to come back right now. I've called this lecture The Cross and Violence. But what is the cross? Let me try again with my watch. This watch has totally gone to the blink since I got here. 22:11. My goodness, that's exactly what I have. Total accident, I assure you. I really can only believe that. It's exactly on time. It stopped in the night and started by itself and is exactly on time. That's as close to a miracle as I've seen in recent days. I believe in miracles, as you know, but I have to have good, pretty solid evidence, and that's not enough. Okay, what's the way of the cross? For Christians, the cross is not some abstract symbol, not even an abstract symbol of nonviolence, although it can be that. It's not merely that. The cross is the jagged slab of wood to which Roman soldiers spiked Jesus of Nazareth, whom we follow and worship. But why was he crucified? Was it merely because he came to die as a sacrifice for our sins, so we could have justification by faith alone? Or was it merely that he lived such an exemplary life of loving concern for the poor and the weak that he died a martyr, you know, to peace, justice, nonviolence, and so on? Why did he end up on the cross? Well, to answer that question, I think we have to look very carefully at the historical context into which Jesus stepped, and then reflect on his life and on his message in that context. For more than 300 years before Jesus' birth, Greek and then Roman conquerors ruled Palestine. They exacted heavy taxation, imposing Hellenistic cultural values. In 167 BC, they went too far. The Hellenists, along with Jewish collaborators, actually desecrated the temple. They said the Jews couldn't worship there. They prohibited the observance of the Old Testament Torah. And they even drove devout Jews into rebellion. Jewish radicals drew on the tradition of the Holy War. They were called the Maccabees. And they drove out the Greek conquerors in a series of bloody battles, the Maccabean Wars. And they secured 100 years of political freedom. But that didn't last. Pompey marched in 63 B.C., and he inaugurated hundreds of years of Roman rule. Now, quite apart from the question of political freedom and political independence, and the Jews really very much yearned for that. But apart from that, Roman rule was not exactly benign neglect. Herod the Great, who ruled as a client king of Rome until 4 BC, turned large portions of Palestine into personal estates worked by tenants. Jesus talks about this oppressive arrangement indirectly in some of his parables. After 6 AD, when Judea became a directly governed Roman province, governors appointed by Rome were often oppressive. There's a contemporary document that says this about Pilate. He was of hard disposition, brutal and pitiless. His administration was full of corruption, violence, robbery, brutality, extortion, and execution without trial. And hated collaborating tax collectors demanded heavy taxation from the Jews. Then, of course, there was the ongoing danger that the Jewish religious life, the Jewish religion, would be violated. In 41 AD, the Emperor Caligula attempted to set up his own statue in the temple in Jerusalem. Just, 10 years or so after Jesus' death. That apocalyptic messianic expectation, that expectation for the coming Messiah, the end of the age, was very strong and widespread in the first century is hardly surprising. Almost everybody longed for the dawning of the new age that was looked for, the time when the Messiah would come and throw out the foreign oppressors. Some texts think of that in very militaristic terms, as a Davidic king coming back and just marching at the head of an army. Some of them think of it as a heavenly Son of Man who will come with angels and God will do it. But it will have the same effect. The Roman oppressors will be thrown out. Given this common assumption of all messianic expectation, all the hopes for Messiah assume that the Romans would be driven out. Now given that, it's not too surprising that the Roman rulers took a dim view of all this expectation and discussion about the Messiah. And they viewed the succession of messianic pretenders who appeared in the first century AD as dangerous political enemies, guilty of treason against Roman imperialism. And they weren't very far wrong. They had a good reason. They had good reason to be worried. When Herod the Great died, three different messianic pretenders, three different people claiming to be the Messiah, provoked armed rebellion against Rome. The Roman governor of Syria had to come to Jerusalem, and he actually crucified 2,000 rebels when Herod died. Judas, who was probably a founder of the Zealots just a few years later, attacked an arsenal of Herod 3 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. So rebellion, messianic speculation was rife at that time. In 6 AD, when Judea became a Roman province, an underground organization of violent revolutionaries appeared, the weathermen sort of thing, full of ardent zeal, a lot more widely supported and vigorous, full of ardent zeal for the law, full of intense hope for the messianic new age. The deeply religious zealots believed that God would actually intervene to bring in the new age if they could just provoke armed rebellion against Rome. And according to the zealots, slaying the godless was a religious duty. Now, of course, not all Jews favored this kind of armed rebellion. The Sadducees and the high priestly aristocracy, they were the collaborators. They were working closely with Rome. And they preferred to collaborate with the foreign oppressors. The clan of Annas, which held the office of high priest almost all the time between 6 and 41 AD, during the time of Jesus. They used some of the vast sums of money which they earned from their monopoly of the sale of animals for sacrifice in the temple. I mentioned that yesterday. They had a monopoly on that, and they made a killing on it. And they used that money to bribe the Romans to stay in good stead with it. The moderate Pharisees also opposed rebellion. And the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scrolls folk, preferred to retreat into the Judean caves to await quietly for the eschatological day of the Lord. The German scholar Martin Hengel summarizes this background of imperialist violence and oppression, which is full of surprising parallels to our own day, if you think of Latin America, and the repeated Jewish attempts at armed rebellion. And he puts it this way. For the unsophisticated Jewish population, it was almost entirely a history of oppressive exploitation, wars of indescribable brutality, and disappointed hopes. The rule of Herod and his sons and the corrupt regime of the governors, the Roman governors, Pilate not least among them, had made the situation in Jewish Palestine so intolerable that apparently only three possibilities remained: armed revolutionary resistance was one. Second, more or less opportunistic accommodation to the establishment, leaving open the possibility of mental reservations. And finally, patient passive endurance, the Dead Sea Scrolls folk. Now, it was into that kind of violent maelstrom of oppression and intense messianic expectation. The Jesus of Nazareth stepped to proclaim and incarnate a fourth possibility, the way of suffering servanthood. Well, what was the message of Jesus of Nazareth? I looked at that some a couple days ago. I'm not sure how many of you were here. I won't say too much about that, except to remind us all that I think one of the things he was doing was announcing the Jubilee. And maybe I'll just run that data a little bit just to show you why. A couple years ago when I wrote Rich Christians, I wasn't convinced. John Howard Yoder in Politics of Jesus has a chapter on the Jubilee and had advanced that thesis, as had some other people he was using. But I wasn't convinced by the data. But there's a recent dissertation by a Southern Baptist, PhD dissertation at Basel. And he's come up with some interesting new analysis that I think is important. There's a text from Qumran, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dates, you know, roughly the same, certainly the same century as Jesus, the same approximate time. And this text interprets Isaiah 61:1. That's what Jesus quotes in the temple, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It takes that text and gives it a Jubilee interpretation. It says that text is talking about Leviticus 25, the Old Testament passage that says that all land goes back to original owners every 25 years. It also hooks that text up with Deuteronomy 15, which is the text that says every 7 years all debts are forgiven. So you've got a text in the same time as Jesus saying that the real meaning of Isaiah 61:1 is a Jubilee meaning. And it says, and it gives it an eschatological orientation, that is, when the Messiah comes, then the Jubilee will happen. Now, that obviously doesn't prove that that's what Jesus was doing in the synagogue at Nazareth, but it certainly adds some weight to that thesis. And I've been basically convinced by that, to think that what Jesus was doing was going into the temple and saying, I'm the Messiah, the new age is beginning in my person and work, and one of the things I do as Messiah is to inaugurate the eschatological Jubilee. The Jubilee that expectation, messianic expectation, said would occur when the Messiah comes. Now obviously that's radical socioeconomic stuff, if that's what he was doing. And it's not surprising that the establishment didn't like it. And I think, as I said the other day, that the cleansing of the temple fits perfectly into that. So one of the reasons, then, that Jesus got crucified, I think, is that he proclaimed such a fundamental challenge to the economic status quo that the establishment thought he was too dangerous to tolerate. And right after the cleansing of the temple, the text says that they moved to destroy him. So the text in Luke clearly links that activity with the decision of the establishment to get rid of him. But that's not all of it. As I also said the other day, I think it would be nonsense to, it would be inaccurate exegesis to suppose that the only reason Jesus got crucified was that he engaged in radical political activity or socioeconomic, or made socioeconomic proposals that were radical. That's only part of it. I think that he also claimed to forgive sins, claimed to be the Son of God, and that the Jews considered that blasphemy and therefore moved to destroy him. So the Jews wanted to get rid of him for a couple different reasons, including the charge of blasphemy, but only the Romans could execute people. The Romans were glad to do it because he claimed to be Messiah, and so they crucified him on the political charge that he was a messianic pretender, dangerous to Roman rule. Jesus, of course, wasn't the only messianic pretender crucified in the first century. A number of others were earlier. But he differed from others in at least two decisive ways. In the first place, something very unusual happened on the third day. And I talked about that earlier. And in the second place, his methods contrasted radically with the others. He chose to implement his messianic kingdom with suffering servanthood rather than a violent sword. And it's that I want to look at in detail. Jesus' decision to use nonviolent means is visible, I think, in both his teaching and at every crucial point in his career. First of all, the crucial points in his career. At his temptation, when Satan offered him all the political and military power of the world, I think Jesus faced and decisively rejected the zealot option of violent armed rebellion as the means to establish the messianic kingdom. At Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed that he was the Messiah, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ." As soon as that happened, Jesus quickly hastened to explain that as the messianic Son of Man, he was going to have to suffer and die. And that's not the kind of Messiah that they expected. And when Peter rejected that picture of a suffering Messiah, Jesus harshly denounced him as an agent of that Satan who had already tempted him. Probably a reference to the temptation where he rejected the zealot option, although we can't be sure of that. But in any case, it's the same kind of problem of Jesus is saying, the kind of Messiah I am is one who dies. Peter says, "Oh no, we don't want that kind of Messiah. You know, we want traditional military leader." And Jesus says, that's the temptation of Satan. The triumphal entry, with its veiled messianic claim, also pointed to Jesus' nonviolent conception. Cranfield, in the Cambridge Greek Testament Commentary, points out that Jesus consciously chose to fulfill the eschatological prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, precisely because it depicted a humble, peaceful Messiah riding not on a war horse, but on an ass. That messianic text saw the Messiah as riding on a humble ass, and that fit perfectly with Jesus' vision of a nonviolent Messiah. So the vision in the text of Zechariah of a peaceful king who would command peace to the nations corresponded to Jesus' transformed picture of the Messiah. And then in the final crisis, he persisted in his rejection of the sword. He rebuked Peter for attacking those who came to arrest him. And he informed Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. That text has been so misused and distorted. He says exactly in what sense that his kingdom is not of this world. In one specific regard, namely that his followers do not use violence. He doesn't say that his kingdom is not of this world in every sense at all. That would be to contradict everything he had said about concern for the poor, about the announcement of the eschatological jubilee. But he did mean that he would not establish his kingdom by the sword. But Jesus not only lived the way of nonviolence, he also taught it. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is clearly the most important text. To a people so oppressed by foreign conquerors, that repeatedly over the previous two centuries they had resorted to violent rebellion, Jesus comes to that kind of society and gives the command, love your enemies. The New Testament scholar Martin Hangel believes that Jesus probably formulated his command to love one's enemies in conscious contrast to the teaching and the practice of the zealots, the armed revolutionaries. If that's the case, then Jesus was pointedly rejecting one currently attractive political method in favor of a radically different alternative. Jesus' command to love one's enemies in Matthew 5 is in direct contrast to widespread views in Jesus' own time. And in fact, Jesus summarizes those views in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus says, that's not my way, but that's what's been said. Now, where's that coming from? Well, the first part of the verse is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19:18. And as the history of interpretation and even the previous verse makes clear, the neighbor that the Jews thought they were supposed to love was normally viewed as the fellow Israelite. Thus, love for neighbor had a clear ethnic and religious limitation. You could have a different attitude toward non-Israelites, toward Gentiles. But the Old Testament did not command hatred of the enemy. But contemporaries of Jesus did do exactly that. So Jesus is referring to those people, in part. The zealots believed that, quote, slaying of the godless enemy out of zeal for God's cause was a fundamental command, true to the rabbinic maxim, whoever spills the blood of one of the godless is like one who offers a sacrifice. That was the zealot viewpoint in Jesus' own time, the viewpoint that Jesus was consciously rejecting, probably. And the Qumran community's manual of discipline, the Dead Sea Scrolls folk, urged people, and again I quote, to love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. Jesus' way is entirely different. For the members of Jesus' beginning messianic kingdom, neighbor love must extend beyond the limited circle of the people of Israel. Neighbor love must go beyond the limited circle of the new people of Jesus' followers. All people everywhere are neighbors to Jesus' followers, and therefore are to be actively loved. And that even extends, Jesus says, to enemies, even violent, oppressive foreign conquerors. I think, and pardon the presumption, that it's exegetically impossible to follow Luther's exegesis at this point. Luther, as you know, has a two-kingdom analysis, and he restricts the application of these verses on love of one's enemies to some personal sphere, say in the family, and denies their application to violence in the public sphere of government and public society. As Edward Schweitzer has said in his commentary on Matthew, there is not the slightest hint of any realm where the disciple is not bound by the words of Jesus. In the preceding verses, Jesus had discussed issues that clearly relate to the public sphere of the legal system and the authorized demands of the Roman rulers. And I want to look at that. Jesus rejected the basic legal principle from the Torah, the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. He rejected the basic Jewish legal principle that it was right to demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, that's not my way. And by doing that, he places his own personal authority above that of Moses. Now, Jesus was dealing here not with some admonition for private interpersonal relationships when he talked about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He wasn't talking about how you relate in family. He was dealing with a fundamental principle of Jewish and other Near Eastern legal systems. Instead of retaliation to a corresponding degree against somebody who has caused damage, Jesus commands a loving response that will even submit to further damage and to further suffering, rather than exact equal pain or equal loss from the unfair guilty aggressor. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. That clearly speaks of how you respond in the public arena of the judicial system. And verse 44, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what does that mean? Well, that speaks of how you respond to Roman rulers who demand forced labor. You see, the verb translated force here, if anybody forces you to go 1 mile, is a technical term. It was used to refer to the requisitioning of services by civil and military authorities. Josephus uses the word to speak of compulsory carrying of military supplies. The Roman rulers could demand that anybody in a conquered area simply carry supplies for the army anytime they wanted to. That was p- part of the law, and people had to do it. And that's the context Jesus is speaking of there. When somebody forces you to go a mile, he means when somebody forces you, like the military, the Roman oppressors, if they force you to carry, they could demand that Simon of Cyrene carry Jesus' cross. The Latin origin of the word mile here simply confirms the fact that Jesus is talking about the requisitioning of forced labor by the Roman rulers. Now, it's not surprising at all that the Zealots urged Jews to refuse this kind of forced labor. The Zealots said, you know, rebel against that, don't do it. But Jesus rejects that kind of angry, violent Zealot response to the aggressor's unjust demands. Now, I'm not at all convinced, and if I had the second lecture on this topic, I'd develop this at length, I'm not at all convinced that Jesus was advocating a passive, resigned attitude toward oppressors. I think Jesus' approach is a way of active nonviolence, a confrontation with evil, but a loving one. But certainly nothing in the text suggests that Jesus approved the unfair, insulting slap on the cheek or the demand for forced labor. But Jesus' response was to call on the oppressed to take command of his situation or her situation in a way that transcended the old age's normal categories of friends and enemies. You don't divide people up into friends and enemies, he says. The members of Jesus' new messianic kingdom were to love opponents, even oppressive, persecuting enemies. They were to love them so deeply that they could wholeheartedly pray for their well-being and even actively demonstrate in spontaneous actions that went way beyond their unjust demands, you know, 2 miles rather than one that they asked for. Demonstrate that they truly loved them as persons. That's the point, I think, of going 2 miles. You say, I won't accept your categories of friends and enemies. I'll love you as a person, and I'll go 2 miles to say that. It's incredible, really. The radical, costly character of Jesus' call for love toward enemies, obviously you can't do that without a lot of cost. And I think that the cost there tempts us to decisively weaken Jesus' message. You can weaken it a number of ways. You can call it an impossible ideal, as Reinhold Niebuhr does. You can relegate it to the millennium, as the fundamentalist way of doing it. Or you can say it only applies in personal relationships. That's the Lutheran way of doing it. But that, I think, is to misread both the text and the concrete historical context in which Jesus lived and spoke. In his original setting, Jesus advocated, Jesus advocated love toward enemies as his specific political response to centuries of violence and also as his response to the contemporary zealots' call for violent revolution. And he spoke as one who claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. His messianic kingdom was already breaking into the present, and therefore his disciples should live out the values. Now, to be sure, he did not say that one should practice loving nonviolence because it would always instantly transform enemies into bosom friends. He never said that, you know, a winning smile and a short homily would convert the Hitlers of our age. The cross stands as a harsh reminder that love for enemies does not always work in the short run. Jesus grounds his call to love enemies not in the fact that it works in the short run, but in the very nature of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, verses 44 and 45 of chapter 5 of Matthew. God loves his enemies, Jesus says. Instead of promptly destroying sinners, he continues lovingly to shower the good gifts of creation upon them. Since that's the way God is, those who want to be his sons and daughters are supposed to do the same. And conversely, the text seems to say, those who don't love their enemies are not the children of God. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One fundamental aspect of the holiness and the perfection of God is that he loves his enemies. Those who by his grace seek to reflect his holiness will also love their enemies, even when it involves a cross. Well, I've looked at the person of Christ, what he did. I think it's an incredibly attractive picture. And then he died on the cross. The most despicable death one can imagine. And I pointed out that I used the quotation from Jürgen Moltmann to say that the cross meant that he'd failed. There was no other way for the disciples to look at it. Jesus had been a disaster. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. And the resurrection confirmed his claims to be Messiah, confirmed his teaching that the new age had broken into the old age. That was a radical change in Jewish understanding of history. They expected the old age to go up to the time of the Messiah, and then the new age would begin. Something very dramatic had to happen for a fundamental change of that to happen, for them to see that very differently, which was that the new age had broken somehow into the old age, and you have this interim time before the final return of Christ when the new age has begun, but it's not yet perfected, kind of already not yet. So Jesus' resurrection was the confirmation that that really had happened. And they talked about the resurrection as the first fruits. They meant, in Jewish life, the first part of the harvest was called the first fruits. It was the sign and assurance that the full harvest was coming. You could be sure that you're going to get a harvest that year when you had the first fruit. And for all of us, will surely happen at the end of the old age when our Lord returns. And they now call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. In fact, they went further, and in the skeptical words of Thomas, said, "My Lord and my God." Throughout the Acts and the Epistles, it's clear that the resurrection was the decisive demonstration that convinced the disciples that Jesus, whom you could say, "Unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess." The words applied to Yahweh can be applied to Jesus. That's who he is, true God. Now, I think it's not until we understand that that is who the crucified one was, do we begin to penetrate to the full meaning of the cross. The crucified criminal hanging limp on the middle cross was the eternal Word, who in the beginning was with God and indeed was God, but for our sakes became flesh and dwelt among us. The crucified one was he who had always been God by nature, but did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave. Only when we grasp that that's who the crucified one was do we begin to fathom the depth of Jesus' teaching that God's way of dealing with enemies is the way of suffering love. It's clear that an emphasis on forgiveness is central to Jesus. He told his followers to forgive 70 times 7. He tells a lot of parables about forgiving. He says this is the way God is. By word and deed, Jesus taught that God loved and accepted sinners even though they deserved to be his enemies. But Jesus' submission to the cross, I think, takes us still further in our understanding of God's way of dealing with enemies. Jesus clearly understood that a vicarious death for others was central to his mission. He may very well have understood the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in this context, although that's debated. In any case, he clearly talked about his death at a number of points in his life. And he said that his death was going to be as a ransom for many. The words of the Last Supper, which were passed down carefully in oral tradition before they were recorded, say in every version except perhaps Luke, that Jesus' death was for others. This is my body, which is for you. And so on.
that the cross is the ultimate demonstration that God deals with his enemies through suffering love, I think receives its clearest theological expression in St. Paul. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. At the cross, God is dying for enemies. God is taking the way that Jesus taught of loving loving enemies rather than hating them. Jesus' vicarious cross for sinners is the foundation and the deepest expression of Jesus' command to love one's enemies. We're enemies of God in the double sense, both that sinful persons are hostile to God and also that the just, holy Creator hates sin. We're God's enemies. But Christ redeems us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. Jesus' blood on the cross was an expiation for our sins, for us sinful enemies of God. Jesus' death, then, for sinful enemies lies at the very heart of our commitment to nonviolence. It was because the incarnate one knew that God was loving and merciful, even toward the worst of sinners. That's why he associated with sinners, forgave their sins, and completed his mission by dying for the sins of the world. And it was precisely this same understanding of God that prompted him to command his followers to love their enemies. It's because we, as God's children, are supposed to imitate the loving characteristics of our Heavenly Father, who mercifully showers his Son and his reign on the just and the unjust. It's for that reason that we're supposed to love our enemies. And the vicarious cross of Christ is the fullest expression of the character of God. For at the cross, God himself suffers for sinners in the person of his incarnate Son. Now, certainly we can't fathom all of the mystery there. But I think it's precisely because the one hanging limp on the cross was the Word who became flesh. It's because of that that we know for sure both that a just God unconditionally accepts us in spite of our sin, and also we know that he wants us to go and treat all of our enemies in that same forgiving, merciful, self-sacrificial way. Since Jesus commands his followers to love their enemies and then died as the incarnate Son to demonstrate that God reconciles his enemies by suffering love, that's the way God does atonement. And since that's the way God does it, any rejection of the nonviolent way in human relationships seems to me to involve a questionable doctrine of the atonement. If God in Christ reconciled his enemies by suffering servanthood, then those who want to follow Christ faithfully dare not treat their enemies in any other way. I think it's a tragedy of our time that many of those who appropriate the biblical understanding of Christ's vicarious cross, and it's equally tragic that some of those who most emphasize pacifism and nonviolence fail to ground that nonviolence in Christ's vicarious atonement. It's a serious heresy of the atonement, I think, to base one's nonviolence in the weak liberal sentimentality of the lowly Nazarene. Viewed merely as a noble martyr to truth and peace, rather than to ground it in the vicarious cross of the Word who became flesh. The cross is a lot more than Christ's witness as a martyr to the way of pacifism, although I think it is that. In fact, it is that precisely because the incarnate Word's death for our sins is the ultimate demonstration that the sovereign of the universe is a merciful Father who reconciles his enemies through self-sacrificial love. Well, if I had more time, I would talk a little bit about the way the New Testament says that the way of the cross is the model for us in all of our relationships, that is, in the epistles. I think not just the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, but also the epistles pick that up. They constantly say that we're supposed to imitate Jesus at precisely that point. We're not supposed to, it doesn't say we're supposed to imitate Jesus' singleness or, you know, the fact that he didn't use jet planes or anything, all kinds of things. We're supposed to imitate Jesus at that point. And as each of us think honestly about the costly implications of suffering servitude, of taking the cross in that way, consider Jesus' way an impossible ideal, or a utopian vision practiced only in the millennium, or as some idealistic teaching intended only for personal relationships in the family. But if one recalls Jesus' historical context, one simply cannot say that that's what Jesus meant. Claiming to be their Messiah, he came to an oppressed people ready to use violence to drive out their oppressors. But he advocated love for enemies as God's method for ushering in the coming kingdom. And he submitted to Roman crucifixion to reconcile his enemies. If, as unbelievers of both past and present say, the cross is the last word about Jesus of Nazareth, then his call to suffering servanthood may very well be a noble but ultimate. But if, as Christians claim, the grave could not hold him, then his messianic kingdom has truly begun. And the way of the cross is the way of the risen sovereign of this whole fantastic universe. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. There's still a lot of violence in me. You want to say?
I think I've kind of missed some. Okay, I'm going back to the carrying the burden for 2 miles instead of 1 mile.
Yeah.
I guess I don't really grasp what you're trying to say, because does Jesus mean that if we sit down and say that we're not going to carry that burden, that we're failing to love our enemies? Or how I would interpret that is that he wants me to, someone's building a nuclear warhead and I have to pay taxes for that, that I should go offer to pay more taxes.
Yeah.
I don't understand.
Yeah. Well, there is a tradition which has taken the word non-resistance from one of the texts there that I didn't talk about, where Jesus says, do not resist. It's not clear if it means the person who is evil or the evil. And a kind of fully non-resistant stance has been developed out of that, which says that you never resist evil. I don't think that's the way of Jesus, and I don't think that's what he meant. Part of why I don't think so is that a number of things he did would have been blatantly wrong and would blatantly contradict what he taught, if that's what he meant. Now, that's always a possibility, but I'm more inclined to think, assume a consistency at that point. And, his marching into the temple and overthrowing the money changers, that's an act of civil disobedience. That's confrontation with evil. What he says about the Pharisees, sharp denunciation of the Pharisees for their evil and sin. So what I think he means is that we refuse to accept the normal categories of friends and enemies. And furthermore, that we take their evil and their injustice in some important way upon ourselves and bear the cross of that evil. Now, I don't think that means that you don't challenge the evil, but I think it means that you challenge it in a way that it's always clear that you love them. So that going to the Pentagon in the name of Jesus and saying the nuclear war is intolerable, or getting arrested, massive civil disobedience to make that, what I think would not be consistent would be calling the people in the Pentagon pigs, or any other kind of move that would somehow put them in the category of enemies.